Well, it's good to be here tonight. I dressed a little bit because I wanted to outdress Alvin. You know, he got up here last night and talked about how, you know, he dressed better than the doc, and so I wanted to dress better than him, and I didn't want to be overdressed, and Alvin did an outstanding job. I wanted to get his autograph, too. I mean, he really, really did, and I appreciated that so much. It's always a joy to be here, and hopefully the Lord will anoint this time tonight for all of us. I also want to recommend that book, Wild at Heart, not just for every man, but also for every wife and every mother of boys. This book will help you to understand your husband, and it'll help you understand your sons, their temperament. It's just a tremendous book. I don't recommend a whole lot of books. I read a whole lot. And for most of the time, reading for me is sifting through a ton of dirt in order to find an ounce of gold. And usually always that ounce of gold was worth sifting through the ton of dirt in the midst of it. But there are those books that you find on a rare occasion where there's actually a whole pound of gold. And Wild at Heart is one of those books. And I have probably given out 50 copies to different people and continue to try to do that today like I did with Matthew. And then also tried to give it to Blair, but he's a real man. He read it as well. And so I had to give a copy to Brian, though. He hadn't read it yet. And I don't know what that says about him, but he's got it now, so... if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to Isaiah 35. It's good to have a group from Brandon House here tonight. Just everybody from Brandon House, raise your hand. There they are. And I met them on Monday night. Just a tremendous group. They knew really how to amen me when I was preaching. And so I asked them to come and do it tonight. And so it's good to have them here. Most of you have heard my story, so I won't tell a whole lot about it. But one of the questions I'm always asked by at least one person, now nobody here has asked me, but people in other places ask me, is how in the world could somebody with my kind of background ever become a minister? How many of you realize that my kind of background isn't the kind of person that would be qualified in our day and age to become a minister? And I don't really know how to answer that other than I tried, really was a process of elimination. I tried other things. They just didn't work for me. And for instance, I tried, I got a job in an orange juice factory, but I got canned because I couldn't concentrate. I mean, it was just really, really bad. And then I tried my hand as a lumberjack, and I got axed because I couldn't hack it. And then I tried a job as a pole maintenance guy, but I found that to be way too draining. And tried working in a muffler factory, but found that way too exhausting. And even tried to be a historian, but until I found there was no future in it. And so, so I became a minister because I'm good with money. And now let me explain that. I know how to save and make change. Now, how many know those are two really good qualities for a minister, somebody that knows how to save and to make change? And I guess the Lord thought if I was that good with something as valuable as money, I had those qualities, maybe I could use those same qualities with something as valuable as a soul to help redeem or save a soul and to help make changes in their lives. And I hope tonight to be able to do the same here at Spirit of God Fellowship. I hope to be able to save. And I know most of you are already saved, but how many know biblical salvation is an ongoing process? It means I was saved, I'm being saved, and I will yet be saved. It says in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul says it this way, who hath delivered us from so great a peril, who is delivering us, and who will yet deliver us. And so it's a process. when we all got saved, it was a done deal, but it's also a daily development. And more works out. When I am more married today than I was when I in 1983 on March 12th. It was a done deal then, but it's been worked out since then. And so I am more married today, in a sense, than I was when I first got married. And so I hope to be able to do that and make some change as well. Let's pray together. Father, I do ask, in the name of Jesus, that you would anoint this time in order to bring about further development in our lives, to move us from where we are to where you want us to be, to move us from darkness to light, to move us from bondage to deliverance, to move us from defeat to victory, to move us from discouragement to encouragement. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read verses 7 and 8a, I guess is what they would call it, because I'm not going to read all of 8. And then make some observations through it. The psalmist says, "And the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness." Now, that's my text for tonight, and what I want to do is I want to go back and make some observations. The first observation that I want to make is that in verse 7, it seems contradictory in nature, because it says that the scorched land will become a pool. Now, I said 35. Didn't I say 35? Yes, 35. 7 and 8 of Isaiah. It says, "And the scorched land will become a pool." Now, the reason why I say that it's contradictory is because in most of our thinking, we think we leave a scorched ground and we find a pool. But the scriptures here say, actually, that the scorched land, somewhere in the process, will become a pool. The imagery is the very thing that stimulates thirst, that somewhere in the process, if you persevere, will be the very thing that quenches that thirst. It has the idea that when we're in a scorched land, to not to try to run from it, but to sift through it. Instead of saying, "Lord, develop me from it," deliver me from it, we need to say, "Direct me through it," or "to develop me through it." And so it has the idea that in the midst of something that is bad, there is something that can be found that is good. Recently, Charles Simpson sent out a pastor's letter, not the one the most recent, but a couple months ago. And he talked about a dream that he had years ago. And in this dream, he saw a warehouse. And on the warehouse was the name of the warehouse, and the warehouse's name was Bad Experiences. And up to the warehouse of Bad Experiences were some trucks. And the trucks were loading boxes out of the warehouse into the trucks. And on the side of the boxes, there was the label "Good Things." And what the Lord was trying to tell Charles, and what I want to try to communicate to you tonight, that you can always find good things in bad experiences. If we have the fortitude to sift through it, to understand that in the midst of this bad experience, there can be some good things. It's what Isaiah 47 verse 3 says. It says, "I will give you the treasures hidden in darkness." Most of us, when we're in the midst of some dark times, our only thought is find some light. But the idea in the scripture is that somewhere in the midst of this darkness, if we're not fooled by it, if we sift through it, persevere in the midst of it instead of run from it, we will find something of great value. And so it starts out saying that. I want to read what the Moffat translation says. It says, parched lands becomes a pool, and a thirsty ground is gushing with waters. I want you to know that some of the good things that come out of a dry time is that always, if we'll let the Lord, He will help us find a fresh river of life for our lives in the midst of some very dry times. One of the principles that we learn by reading John 7 and verse 37, it makes this statement. It says, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, and He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, one of the implications of that scripture is simply this. Only the thirsty get invited to drink. Say that with me. Only the thirsty get invited to drink. And so what the Lord has to do a lot of times is He's got to allow something to come in into our life to stimulate our thirst afresh so that we might get an invitation by the Lord to drink of some river of life. And so what dry times are primarily designed to do is to get us out of our complacency, to get us out of our mediocrity, and to begin to thirst for God again afresh. And somewhere in the midst of that thirst, once our thirst has been stimulated sufficiently, we will hear from the Lord an invitation to begin to drink. And then when that happens, the very thing that stimulated thirst will become the very thing that will quench the thirst. One of the other things that dry times do is that they get us to a place where, how many of you realize when you get real thirsty, you don't care where the water comes from? Is that dry times are to get us to a place where we don't evaluate the water God wants to give us. I believe we miss some of the best rivers because we're too busy evaluating, because we can drink from other means. So a lot of times the Lord gets us to a place where we won't get so picky. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by this. Let me give you a couple examples of how a dry time in my life stimulated thirst, and then somewhere along the line, the very thing that stimulated the thirst also quenched the thirst. In 1984, my wife became pregnant for the first time. Actually, it was the second. Earlier in that year, she had a miscarriage. And now in November of 1984, she was just about to give birth to our daughter. And right at term, our baby was stillborn. My wife woke up one morning and she said, Jim, she says, I think something's wrong. I haven't felt the baby move in 24 hours. And so I rushed her down to the hospital, and the hospital determined that my baby's heart had stopped beating. A week later, they stimulated birth and induced labor, and she gave birth to a beautiful 4.5-pound, 18-inch baby girl, but the girl was born dead. And I want to tell you that it was the most difficult time in my life. I experienced pain in ways that I have never experienced it before. And I was angry, I was mad, I was doubting, I was definitely in a thirsty ground. It didn't seem like the Lord was anywhere. And I wanted to distance myself, I wanted to run away, I wanted to numb my pain, but somewhere in the midst of it, the Lord challenged me. He challenged me to embrace what was happening to me instead of running from it. Now, what I did is I opened my heart up in the midst of this very painful time, and I allowed the pain to dig deeply. Now, one of the things that pain is designed to do is deepen our capacity to feel. you find people are the most compassionate. They are the people that have gone through some of the most tragic things. As a result of the tragedy, it has deepened their capacity. Now, when the pain is digging, it is, you're feeling it more excruciating than you've ever felt anything. But when the pain subsides, and can I tell you, the pain will always subside. There's always an end to it. There's always joy in the morning. Now, it just so happens you have to endure the night of sorrow in order to get to the joy in the morning. But can I tell you that the joy in the morning is worth the night of sorrow? It says over in 2 Corinthians 4, it says that these light and momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now, how many of you realize when you're going through the light and momentary affliction, it neither seems light nor momentary? I mean, it is excruciating. It's only when you get to the place where it has produced the glory, the eternal weight of glory, that when you're in the glory and you're comparing it what you had to go through in order to get there, it's at that moment that you say it is light and momentary. That the glory was worth the suffering. So somewhere in the midst, the very thing that caused suffering also produced glory. And I found that when the pain subsided, that I began to, not only did I feel the pain deeply, I also, after it subsided, I found that I felt compassion to a greater depth than I've ever felt before. I felt joy to a greater depth than I've ever felt before. And it opened up a whole ministry with other couples who had had stillborns. We had started a church, and there was three couples in our church that came as a result of us being able to minister the water that we received in the midst of our own tragedy. It became one of the most life-giving things that ever happened to me. The very thing that seemed to be taking my life, somewhere in the midst of it started giving life. And how many of you know my daughter is in a better place anyway? She was just short-circuited right into the kingdom. You know, my son and my daughter, they wish the times they were. I mean, it's no picnic living under my rule. I mean, so they didn't have to go through all that. But I want you to know the very thing that stimulated thirst, somewhere in the midst of it, because I didn't numb myself to it. I didn't run away from it. I didn't get drunk. I didn't do drugs. I embraced it. And somewhere in the midst of it, it became a river of life, not only for me, but for other people as well. Let me give you another example. About 3 years ago, I was betrayed by a really, really good friend. I won't go into all the dynamics of it, but the betrayal was unjust. What had happened, I really believe today, and this person has even said since, that I did not have any part in this. It came mainly out of his insecurity and his fears and all of that. And he did something that not only brought pain to me, but it brought pain to my wife and my children. And trying to work through that, because it hurt my reputation. It hurt the reputation of the ministry. The ministry began to lose some support because of these comments that were made that were unjustified. And I wanted to react to it. I wanted to defend myself. I wanted to expose this guy. I wanted to do everything in the midst of it to get out of it. But I read an old New Wine article talking about the blessing of betrayal. And so I started sifting through these dark times to find the betrayal. I tried to find in the midst of these dry times. I said, all right, Lord, there's got to be a river around here somewhere. I said, you need to help me find it. and trying to work through my feelings for this guy. And he was a leader. He was actually a pastor of a fairly big church in our area, of trying to deal with my feelings toward him. I was reading in John. I was just going through it, and I read in John 13, and I read about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Normally, I just skip over the passage because I'm not real big on washing. I mean, anytime my church has ever had a foot washing service, I was always conveniently out of town. Now, I knew it was an exercise in humility, but I always felt God could humble me in other ways, you know. And I don't want to wash your feet, and I don't even want to wash your hands. I definitely don't want to wash your feet. But I always sensed in reading it that the church really didn't grasp the meaning of it. When he says he left an example for us, I don't think that he was wanting us to use it as a foot washing service, though that may have some value. But I decided to read through it because I was just that dry. I was looking for water from any place, and maybe there'd be some water in the midst of this scripture. And I started reading, and I read the part where Peter protested. And Jesus says to him, he makes this statement. He says, "What I am doing now, you don't understand." And then he makes this statement, "But you will understand," implying that something was going to happen in Peter's future that was going to bring clarity to this event. Now remember, he told him, "You are all clean except for your feet." And what happened is that these feet that were in the habit of following Jesus now began to flee from Jesus. And the next day, when Peter woke up, he's looking down at his feet with disgust. Now remember, the Lord is not there to encourage him like he was in the Garden of Gethsemane when they fell asleep. And he says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He's not there to, after they got knocked down, to lift them up. And so he's sitting there, and all of a sudden it dawns on him is what the Lord did yesterday was actually washed him from the stain of his sin before he even committed it. That the Lord was trying to say when he says, "I use this as an example, you need to be predisposed to grant mercy to people before they even make the mistake. Because all of us carry this treasure in an earthen vessel. All of us are going to make mistakes. And we need to already be prepared in our minds of washing people of their mistake." This guy did this because of his earthenness, because of his fears. And I've had some fears of his insecurities, and I've had some insecurities. And so what it enabled me to do was wash him of this sin where I was concerned. And he and I were then able to get reconciled. And he is one of my best friends today. But I want you to know the very thing that stimulated thirst also was the very thing that began to quench the thirst. I found a river of life in the midst of that very difficult time that has not only breathed life into me, but it has breathed life in countless of others' people. When the writers of the Bible talk about difficult times, they see it differently. Paul says, "Rejoice in your tribulation." James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into trials." I guess this is a dead spot right here. All right, like this, okay. I forget what I was saying. But anyway, I'm sure it was good. But we'll move on to the next point. Now, even Jesus says in John 16:33, he says, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Because I've overcome the world." Because it's in tribulation that we find this overcoming power. And that ought to bring anybody good cheer to their lives. I want you to know that dry times are for promotion. They're not for punishment. Say that with me. Dry times are for promotion. They're not for punishment. one of the things that the enemy will try to get you to do is when you're in the dry times is to begin to examine your life to find out why you're there. And what he'll do is get you to try to focus on fixing something instead of focusing on finding something. You're sitting there trying to fix something in order to get out of it. And the Lord says, no, I have something in the midst of this that I want you to find that will fix you. Does that make sense? And so it's important that we understand it's not for promotion. I mean, not for punishment. It is for promotion. In Psalm 103 and verse 10, it makes this statement. He has not dealt with us after our sins. Now, you need to grasp that. Whatever God is doing in your life right now, it has nothing to do with any sin that you are committing. His dealings aren't after to punish you in your sin. It's after to produce something in your soul. It's not after to condemn you. God wants to use it to conform you. And the reason why that he doesn't deal with us after our sins is because sin has been removed. It's null and void. He goes on to say, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. I mean, you know, that's a far distance. As far as the east is from the west. And so you need to understand when you're going through dry times, it's not so God is disciplining you. He's actually wanting to develop you. And if you understand that, then you won't try to fix something. You'll look to find something. And whatever you find not only will fix you, it'll help you to fix others. But you find that in the midst. That's why it says here that a scorched land will become a pool. It goes on to say in verse 8, and a highway will be there. Now you got to ask yourself, where is the there? Where is the highway? The highway is found in the midst of the drinking. Now here's what I want to tell you. Dry times are designed to get you thirsty enough to where you want to drink afresh. And it's in drinking that you will find a highway or some direction. Can I tell you, all drinking is designed to refresh you so you can go somewhere. It says, and a highway will be there. In the midst of the pool, there will be some direction for your life. That God is allowing you to drink. He's refreshing you. He's energizing you so that he can take you somewhere. Drinking isn't just for blessing. As great as the river of life is, it's in order to refresh us to do something for the Lord. In that same chapter of John 13, it makes this statement. It says in verse 2, it says, and supper ended. How many of you realize sooner or later supper always has to end? Now, that can either be a good thing or that can be a bad thing according to who's cooking. And so, but somewhere along the line, supper ends. And can I tell you that the meals that the Lord prepares for us, whether it's through Barbara or Matthew or John, that sooner or later tonight, hopefully for your sake it's sooner and not later, this meal is going to end spiritually. Supper's going to end. Then in verse 4, Jesus did something. He rose from supper and he girded himself with a towel. Now, I want you to know that's very important in the great scheme of things. He went from what I call from supper time to service time. That he understood that if the nourishment of the meal doesn't translate into energy for service, then we have eaten for the wrong reasons. We don't eat for pleasure, we eat for productivity. I believe after every meeting, every meal that God prepares, there is some towel of service that God wants us to gird ourselves with. And the meal was designed to energize us for that particular service. Just like drinking is designed to go somewhere. So in the midst of dry times, there is a pool where you will drink. in the midst of drinking, God wants to take you on a journey. The Hebrew word there is mazlul, and it means a journey. He wants to take you somewhere. He's refreshed you for a purpose. And then it says, yes, a roadway. The King James says, will say, yes, a way. And that's a different word. That's the word derek. And it's the Hebrew word that the Hebrews use for destiny. And it has the idea that after you drink and you start moving in the direction God wants you to, somewhere in that direction you are going to find an aspect of your destiny, what you were created for. You're going to find why you are the way you are. You're going to find something in the midst of moving in God. You're going to find an aspect of your destiny. A scripture that I probably quote way too much, but it has had such a significant impact on my life, is Ephesians 2:10, where it says, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. That I was not only saved from something, I was saved for something. It says in Psalm 139 that God wove me together in my mother's womb, that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And 2:10 says that God had something in mind when he did that. I was created with something in mind. Now, the implication is before I was, my purpose was, or my destiny was. And my purpose is determined my design, how I was going to be. God looked down the corridor of time, saw something that needed to be done, and he starts weaving me together. He says, all right, in order for him to do that, he's going to need to have this type of personality. So he wove into me the kind of personality that I would need to do that, that destiny. He says, in order for him to do that, he's going to need to have this level of intelligence. How many of you discovered by now that there are people smarter than you? But can I tell you that I don't need any more intelligence than to do what God has called me to do? I have all the intelligence I need to fulfill my destiny. It's when I try to do your destiny that I'll run out of intelligence. And so it's important that God looked down and he says, all right, he's going to need this sense of humor. And he gave me the kind of humor that I would need to be able to do that. But I want you to know how what will help you find that is you've got to be moving in the right direction. And it's in moving in that right direction that you will find your destiny. Now, I've said this in times past, but I want to say it again just to make a point, especially for those who haven't heard it. This really crystallized for me when I saw the movie Chariots of Fire. In Chariots of Fire, it highlights two runners. A Jewish runner and a Irish runner. The Irish runner is Eric Little, I believe his name is. And he is a Christian. He is the son of missionaries. And when he runs in meets, after the meets, he always holds an evangelistic service in order to win the souls of the people that came to watch him run. Now, his sister is constantly trying to get him to stop running and to start going into full-time ministry. And one time, in the midst of a conversation, Eric says to his sister, after she just said to him again, you need to go into full-time ministry, he said two things. He said, number one, he said, but God made me fast. He made me fast for a reason. And then he went on to say, and he says, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Now, when I heard that, I started asking myself, what is it when I do it, when I run in a certain way for God, that when I run, I feel his pleasure? I sense this is what he made me for. Now, for me, it's prison ministry. Prison ministry is the goose that lays the golden egg for my life. When I keep that in proper perspective, everything goes well. And when I'm in a prison ministering to these guys, or out at Brandon House on Monday night ministering to those people that were like me, I sense his pleasure. And I am gaining more than I am giving. In fact, my children, you've heard me say this, anytime I get grumpy, and I do get grumpy, and anytime I get a little impatient, one of my kids will always say to me, they say, "Dad, can't you find you a prison to preach in?" Because they know when I come out of the prison, I'm good to go. I mean, I am tolerant. I am gracious. You know, they know what, that's when they hit me up for stuff. Sure, you know, is that enough? You know, I mean, I'm just good because I felt His pleasure. And what happened is one day I got so thirsty. When I got out of prison, I wanted to be a respectable pastor. It's before I realized pastors don't get much respect. But that's what I wanted to be, and I was well on my way, and I was so thirsty. And somewhere in the midst of it, the pull came. And as I drank, God took me on a direction, and it led into prison ministry, and I found my destiny. And so all dry times are to get you thirsty enough to begin to drink. All drinking is designed to refresh you for a journey or a direction. And all on that direction, you will find an aspect of your destiny. I want you to know what delivers you will also direct you. What ministers to you will also move you. What feeds you will also focus you. And what saves you will also send you. And you need to find out what that is. And you will find that in the direction, not in the drinking, as great as drinking is. It's when you start moving in some aspect that you will find a portion of your destiny. Now, it says here that it's the highway of holiness. A better word, and if you read it in the Hebrew, is it's the highway to holiness. That it's as you go on this direction that you will then begin to produce holiness in your life. Now, I want to clear up in your mind tonight, and this is very, very important, what holiness is. Holiness is not flawlessness. Holiness is not even perfection. The Hebrew word here for holiness, and it's similar to the word for holiness in the New Testament in the Greek, it simply means to be separated or consecrated to an aspect of God's service. You become holy when God separates you unto a particular service. So holiness has more to do with vocation than it does with condition. Now, that's very important to understand. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I love hot chocolate in the wintertime. And someone had given me a glass, a cup from Starbucks, stainless steel. And I like it because it keeps your hot chocolate really, really hot. Now, the only thing that cup is used for in my house is hot chocolate. It is holy unto that. It has been consecrated for that service. When I am drinking hot chocolate out of that cup, it is holy in the purest sense of the word. It is a sin to use that cup for anything else. It really is. And all sin is missing the mark. It has the idea that God has a mark that He wants you to hit. And anything that keeps you from hitting that mark is sin. It's anything that keeps you from doing the service that God has separated you for. It is sin. It has the imagery of recently we had the Kentucky Derby. And it has the idea of taking a horse and you paid $2 million for him and you bred him all of his life for the day of the race, the big race. But on that day, instead of taking him to the track, you take him out and you plow the back 40 with him. Now, how many of you know that's a sin? To use a horse with that much potential, what it was bred for, and it actually hurts. Some of you know, because that, he misses the glory. Even if he tries to run, the plowing actually hurt him. And so sin in its purest form, and I want you to know biblical sin, has more to do with not doing the things that we should than it does with doing the things that we shouldn't. In fact, and please hear me on this, the power to not do the things that you shouldn't is found or released when you start doing the things you should. That's what Galatians 5:16 says. It says, if you will walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That walking in the Spirit empowers you to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, but most Christians say this, well, I've got to get to the place where I quit fulfilling the lust of the flesh before I'm qualified to walk in the Spirit. And God says, no. You start walking in the Spirit, and it will release power to keep you from fulfilling some lust of the flesh. The power to not do the things that you shouldn't is released when you start doing the things that you should. When you find you've been wholly consecrated. I want you to know, holiness has more to do with purpose than it does with purity. But I want you to know, it's in fulfilling your purpose that you release the power that produces the purity. Paul says it this way. He says, I buffet my body and I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I do not get disqualified. Now what motivates him? And hear this, what motivates him to bring the discipline into his life is he doesn't want to be disqualified. He says, man, when I'm out there doing that, I'm feeling his pleasure. So I'm going to deal with anything in my life that's going to keep me from doing that. One of the things that motivates me when I travel and I face all the temptations of travel. If anybody is in here is in sales and travels a lot, you understand the dynamic that I'm talking about. But what gives me the power to face that temptation, what gives me the power to stay disciplined and stay true and stay faithful, is I don't want anything to disqualify me from the ministry God has given me. Because when I'm doing that ministry, I feel His pleasure. The psalmist says it this way, I delight to do thy will, O God. Now what he's saying, and please hear me, he's saying doing his will is the most delightful thing there is. It is a delight. And so what happens is if you find your destiny, that destiny will release the power to bring the discipline that you need for your life. See, a lot of us think, well, if I can get the discipline, I'll find my destiny. God says, no, it doesn't work that way. Can I tell you, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. When I'm in prison ministry, I'm standing before the brothers. I am holy. I mean, I am. I'm holy. In the truest sense of the word, I found my highway to holiness. It's wrapped up in my destiny. So here's what happens. Dry times get you to the place you want to drink. It's in drinking you will find a direction. It's in pursuing that direction you will find an aspect of your destiny. And it's in doing your destiny that you release the power to bring the discipline that you need in your life. I'm going to close by referencing a movie. I like movies, and I try to justify going to them by trying to find something spiritual in the midst of them. And I'm always writing something down, you know. And recently went and saw Spider-Man twice. Tremendously spiritual movie. And it says what the Bible says. With tremendous power comes tremendous responsibility. Now, Luke says it this way. Where much is given, much is required. I mean, it's the same thing. And anyway, I saw this movie that illustrates everything that I just said to you tonight. And I'm sure some of you.